Well, the kids really did a wonderful job reading and drawing us into the story of resurrection. Even that story that they read ends with Mary saying, "Nobody's going to believe this." And then Truman actually read that part that says, "And she was right." Like, people are not going to believe this. The resurrection, any resurrection of something dead back to life, is by far the most outlandish, surprising, and honestly courageous beliefs to have. Dead things don't come back to life. It's actually part of the definition of dead, is that it is beyond resuscitation, whether it's an animal, a plant, a tree, a person. Dead things do not come back to life. There is a growing study, there's lots of research being done now about near-death experiences, NDEs. It's super fascinating. You should all check out, Mirela has a great podcast recommendation about a lady who experienced it, a reporter, and her diving into it. But it's a common phenomenon. People experience that all the time. But near-death experiences are one where somebody's heart and brain activity has stopped for a few moments before coming back. So there's that. However, the story of Easter is that Jesus was confirmed dead on a Friday. The scriptures, the eyewitnesses describe that he was hanging on the cross. The Roman guards went to make sure he was dead so that they could take him down and put him in the tomb before Passover began, before it was dark. And they went to speed up the process and saw that he was dead. And then they confirmed that he was dead by stabbing him in the side and blood and water spilling out. Welcome, four-year-olds. That was at around 11 a.m. on Friday. He was buried in a tomb with a huge stone blocking it there in the dark, and then came out of the grave around 7 or 8 in the morning on Sunday. That is not a near-death experience. That is, you know, Romans were really great at killing, and they knew, you know, something was dead. Kind of like Americans. We're good at that. You look at our history, we know that. We can confirm it. It's an astounding claim that even one single thing was dead and came back alive. And it's not just some sort of hanging out there on the edge of the Christian faith kind of belief or claim. It's not something on the periphery. It's not a subpoint of a subpoint. This outlandish thing is core to the essence of our faith. Christmas is kind of important, but the resurrection is like at the very center of the whole thing. It's foundation for anybody who believes in Jesus. It's essential even into the nature of this word, Christ. It's not a bit of the hope of Christianity or a small part of the belief. It is the whole hope. It is the entire package. It is the whole deal. So much so that if you came to some sort of reasonable faith that Jesus really did walk out of the tomb, if you came to like some sort of rational understanding that it's more likely than not that Jesus rose from the dead, and you had within you a belief that Jesus rose from the dead, it is so foundational that then afterwards you'd be willing to surrender your entire belief system to him, and then you would figure out the rest of life from there. It is that core. Kind of what I'm saying is that if Christ rose from the dead, it is such a big deal in terms of what it means and what it proves that all other doubts that you might have, like, is God good to me? Does God care about me? What about politics or sexuality or all of these other things, the creation of the universe? If you believed and you came to a reasonable belief in resurrection, you would have no other rational thing to do than to filter all other beliefs through that. Just say, I'm going to submit to Jesus, that's enough, and then I'm going to figure out all these other things in community. Not only is that kind of scary because, you know, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to, like, change your whole life in terms of what you believe, but also the resurrection, if he rose from the dead, it transforms the way that you look at your life in a profound way. It's not a thought experiment. It is an ethical imperative. It changes your daily life. If Jesus walks out of the empty tomb, your way of life is now submitted to his hope and his ways. You do so not because you've been backed into a corner of like rational belief, like, ah, dang it. The A plus B plus C plus D, now I have to love other people. It's not that way. You've not been blocked into a logical corner. You do so. You love your neighbor as yourself. You surrender your life to the kingdom of Jesus because he is your king and you love him with your whole being. So that's like kind of what's at stake. There's a lot riding on this, right? You can't remove the resurrection and still proceed. As we'll see, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says this. It says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared before Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, it worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we have preached, and this is what you have believed." That's great. Now comes a really cool part of the Christian, like the scriptures, where he says, I think this is a really fascinating thing. Then he says this, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have all fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." This is God's word. I love that last bit, and we'll get to it in a minute. But first, what Paul says is, hey, what I've preached to you is what other people have preached. It's what other people have said. This is the facts, and these are the stories. He says the gospel, this message, is the most important of all messages. It's the beginning of what we talk about. It's the end of what we talk about. And this is what it is. Essentially, he says, Christ died for our sins, that Jesus died. He says, according to the scriptures, that Jesus died because of the sins that are described in the Old Testament, is which that sin has polluted and perverted and disrupted all human interactions. All human communion with God is all destroyed and perverted. That sin entering in the world also brings about evil, like the full summation of our collective sins towards one another, our fighting, our bickering, our belittling, all of those things, our collective thing is what, you know, the ancients described as evil, just a pure like absence of good. The things in the darkest of nights that we're terrified to say exist. Systems of evil, structures of evil, empires of evil, all of these different things. Christ died for those evils. He died for those sins. But also, he died for our sins according to the scriptures so that we might be purified and cleansed and not die. A death for us because we, because of our sin entering in the world, die. That's what Paul is saying. He's also saying that Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures. He was put into the tomb and then he came out. In Isaiah chapter 53, it describes, and you might have read it on Good Friday, about the suffering servant who died and then comes, and then he describes at the end that that same suffering servant, that lamb led to be slaughtered, is now dividing the spoils and the riches of the kingdom. That the Messiah wouldn't just die, but would be raised again. And that in that resurrection, he would turn back all, not just the effects of death and sin and kind of solve that thing, but would bring about abundant life. You've heard me say this probably 50, 60 times, but the gospel message is not about you having a negative account and God bringing you to zero. The gospel is about you having a negative account and being brought into abundance and fullness, to know God and to be known by him and to experience every spiritual blessing. And that's what Paul is saying, that everything about this is the story. He appeared afterwards, raised from the dead, to Peter and then the 12 and 500 other people. And then Paul says, even to me. One of my favorite novels, memoir books, is by this guy, Daniel Nayiri, and it's called Everything Sad is Untrue. By that title, you might think it's some sort of theological treatise, but it is an amazing little book about this 9-year-old boy from Iran who immigrates to Edmond, Oklahoma. It is phenomenal, just so you're all clear. It's like up there with Arabian Nights. The literature is amazing. But in it, he says this character, he says, every story is a story of loss. Every story is a story of loss, but not everyone is a story of finding. But the story of Jesus that Paul is describing here is not just a story of loss, but it is a story of finding. It's a story of abundant life. And so you might think, wow, that's a great story. You know, that's really good. If that's the Christian package, that's a great story to at least want to believe. Wouldn't it be nice to look at the news and to look at what's happening, look at your own life and be like, well, there was this time 2,000 years ago that someone died, rose again, and I'm all good. Isn't that just a good story to believe? But Paul says, in the passage that I find super interesting, oh, it's not just a good story. If it's just a good story, if Jesus didn't actually walk out of the tomb, and if dead things don't raise to life, then this is all just so unnecessary and unhelpful. He makes a really great point. If you don't even believe that resurrection itself is possible, there's no miracles. This world is just a natural world. We just exist here. If we didn't rise, Christ didn't rise either. He also says that our faith is useless and futile. And he says that it's even worse than that. We're walking around telling people a lie. We've misplaced our beliefs, our obedience. You're making sacrifices. You're saying no to things. You're doing all of these little bits of pieces of life. You're telling people you should believe in Jesus. And if it didn't happen, that is so fruitless. Albert Camus, Algerian French philosopher novelist. He wrote so much, and especially he has this essay called Sisyphus about how life is absurd. That if there is no God, and he believed there wasn't, if there is no God, life is simply absurd and we should just accept it. That's what life is. Paul says it's even worse than that. If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then we're also still in our sins. You could be like, ah, I have these wonderful thoughts around forgiveness and grace, and that's a wonderful thing that's even in our corporate jobs. Like, let's give each other grace. And with children, we're like, let's give them 3rd, 4th, 6th, 7th, 20 chances. Let's not punish any children. Like, we can say all of those things, but what Paul is saying is, if the cross didn't happen, if Jesus didn't, like, come out of the grave, then we're all still in need of grace. We're still drenched. Our lives are drenched with guilt. We're looking for mercy. Shame is here to stay. It doesn't matter how many times you listen or read Brené Brown, you still have shame because nothing has taken it away from you. He says, if we have that, then we just have hope in this life. Jesus is a great thing, I guess, but it's all a lie and it is absurd. There's nothing to hope for. He says something that I just think is so gutsy for, you know, a divinely inspired holy book that Christians carry around with them, at least on their phones now, but like that we have dedicated centuries to, you know, preserving. I think it's pretty remarkable that within it, there's a passage that says, but also if this didn't happen, like we're all to be pitied. We're people, the world should have compassion on us because we're just living in a fairy tale land and none of this happens. He says the resurrection is everything, and that's the tension. Paul doesn't make the argument, look, it would be really depressing if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, so let's all believe, because that would be depressing. No, he says that's the tension. So the question you have to ask yourself, hopefully, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Because like I said, that's the whole deal. Paul said so too, so now double backed up. Me plus, you know, a saint. Did Jesus rise from the dead, and how can you come to some sort of reasonable expectation that that happened? There's this great metaphor for how you would piece that together. Suppose I woke up and I went outside and I looked at my backyard and my beautiful garden is all destroyed. The different tiers of it are broken and destroyed, and I came in and I said, I think an elephant went through my backyard and destroyed everything. You, being good friends, would say, Brad, that doesn't happen in, you know, Inglewood. And I would say, no, it's wild. If you go, come with me and I'll show you, there's these footprints. And people are like, but did you see the elephant? Ah, oh, but look, there's these footprints and we found peanut shells. And did you read in the news that, like, an elephant got out of the Los Angeles Zoo and is now roaming around? And then it would become more and more reasonable, right, than not. Until eventually, maybe someone comes up to me and says, but a neighbor of mine is like, and this has happened, but with a coyote, neighbor comes over and says, I saw an elephant come into your yard. And then me, even knowing that doesn't happen in View Park, Ladera Heights, me knowing that's absurd, how did that happen? I would have to come to, even though I didn't see it with my own eyes, a reasonable belief that an elephant really did come and destroy my backyard, right? That'd be the reasonable thing at that point. So that's actually how you piece together, did Jesus die and rise again? I think for me, one of the biggest evidences of this is the radical shift in beliefs, philosophical and theological beliefs that happened in a very short period of time in the ancient world. I know that's not like a sexy evidence. I know a lot of people are like, where's the body? But the where's the body thing, it's just my little aside, you can burn bodies. So the whole like, where's the body? That's not a good, if that's what you're holding on to, I'm really sorry. I'm gonna give you better reasons, so hold on. I know it's not sexy, but this is the truth. For me, the greatest evidence is about the philosophical beliefs that shifted. And this is what I mean, that in the ancient world, the world that Jesus lived in, that the church expanded and exploded in, there were, you know, two kind of primary groups. There were Hellenists, like people who spoke Greek and had Greek culture and Greek religion and Greek philosophy. The Romans were Hellenists. Then there were the Greek people themselves who had kind of taken over the whole empire, and that for hundreds and hundreds of years, these thoughts, these beliefs were like foundational. So that's one. We'll look at the Greeks. And then there was also the Jewish people that like existed in the ancient world who came to this radical shift. First, the Hellenists. This is what Hellenists believed about death and the afterlife. There were the Homerians, you know, like Homer, not Simpson, but the one who wrote the Odyssey and those other things, the Iliad. These whole philosophical people, this big group of Greeks, believed that death was not a welcome prospect. Death is terrible, but it is what it is. That's what they kind of went through. They were kind of the roots of Stoicism, of just like hey, we all just kind of die. Get over it. That was a whole group of people that believed that. Then there were the Epicureans. They said, death is really welcomed, saying it would be nice to die. They wanted to die. Not because there was any sort of hope in it, but just this life is miserable. You can actually kind of trace existentialism, French existentialism, to the Epicureans, who were just like, let's just be happy, let's just get through life, but death, that would be really lovely. And then there was the Platonic thought, which was the dominant thought at the time of the first century. And it wasn't just like a fad, it had been dominant for hundreds of years, which was death was welcomed. Because the worst part of our human existence is that we are trapped in these bodies in this earth. The dirt, the existence, society, people, community, relations, being bound to a body. The body is a cage. That's the worst. Basically, the Platonic view of thought was we are trapped. What we have now is hell. And freedom is to escape the body altogether, to exist as a thought cloud, as a bubble. The hope of all people should be to die and escape this body and exist as a spirit, as a soul. I say all that, and you're like, that's so weird. Why did you just try to describe that? If you came to a Greek or Roman person in the first century and you said, I've got really good news for you. A savior came and he died. The Greeks would say, great. No, that's not the good news. The good news is that he died and then he came back from the dead in a body and we could all die but come back in a body too. They would say, are you insane? That's terrible news. I want to die. We all want to die. This person succeeded. Why did he come back? This is awful news. And you're saying that if I believe in him, I do too? No, right? It would be like someone coming to us today and say, hey, I've got some really good news for y'all. We're about to enter into 2 more years of lockdown. You would say, that's not good news, right? If I said, good news, like if you believe in this person, we could all become zombies and vampires. You would say, that's not good news. Don't like sell that, right? There's no marketing person in America or any sort of like cult leader in America that's like, hey, let's create an imaginary story where we could get a whole bunch of people to believe that like we should all enter lockdown again, that the next pandemic will be a great thing, right? You wouldn't come up with that story. So that's the Greeks. Then there's the Jewish thinking at the time. What did they think? They believed, and they had developed over the 100 years of or 500 years post-exile, this robust belief in new creation. That the end of the story, them reading the prophets and the Old Testament, that the end of God's story would be a new creation once and for all. That there would be resurrection. That there would be a Messiah who would come and bring about a kingdom where even like the dead, like Abraham and Moses and the past people would all raise to life. Even the people who were bad and sin, they would be raised to life and they would have a punishment due to them. That was the whole Jewish way of thinking. But like the Greeks, if you came to them too in that first century and you said, hey, here's the good news. The Messiah came. And they would say, awesome. When are we all being resurrected? And they would say, oh no, he rose, but we didn't. They would say, oh, that's not the story. It's really great news. He rose from the dead, and now we're going to live in this world. We don't have our new bodies yet. We're still going to suffer. The world is still broken. You know, Rome still oppresses us. All things are not new yet, but he rose from the dead, and new things are going to come. They would say, oh, stop trying to sell me essential oils. That's what they would say. They would respond and say, that might work for you. That's really great for you, yada, yada, yada. But that's not the true thing that we all believe. For Jews, it was unthinkable that a resurrection would occur in the middle of history and it wouldn't bring about an entire worldwide renewal. Even more unthinkable was the idea that just a single individual would be resurrected, not all humanity at once. So for both the Jews and the Greeks of Paul's day, the resurrection was completely implausible. In other words, it is not a story that you would make up to create a movement. The story that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians that's outlined through the four Gospels is not something you would make up like, oh, the market is primed for this. The market really needs this. If we bring this about, it's going to explode. It's not like that. It's not something that people would be looking for. For many, it's the opposite of good news. Yet, both Greeks and Jews and Romans who had this old, aged, ancient, tested belief system that's been forged for hundreds of years, they threw it away immediately. They suddenly changed their entire belief system all at once. How are we to account for such a sudden shift in beliefs? It would be like, you know, think of your staunchest Republican. That's why you come to Easter, hear about politics. Think about your most intense Republican friend or your most intense Democrat friend. You know, they're always like, they actually know what the platform says. Like they read the website, that person. They put signs up in front of their yards. They have bumper stickers on their cars. They volunteer at party campaigns. They proselytize to others. They disregard anybody who doesn't believe with them. They're blowing up your social media all the time with, this is what you're supposed to believe about everything. Now imagine that person, not over time or through getting down some weird YouTube trail, but suddenly changes what they believe and switches parties, and not half-heartedly, but completely. The Democrat becomes a Republican in the same way that they were a Democrat and vice versa. That's like insane, right? But that's essentially what happened. We think that would be unthinkable. It's even more unthinkable that the Jews and the Greeks would shift all together. But this is what I'm saying. That actually happened. It happened at a mass scale. Over a 40, 50, 60 year period, it happened remarkably fast. And not in some weird subgroup, like some of the Jews did this, or some weird subgroup of, yeah, those people with the alternative lifestyle of the Romans, they did it. No, it happened across socioeconomic lines, across cultures, across geography, in a very intense way. And some of y'all are thinking, that's not what happened. And so I just want to, very nerdily, read Cornelius Tacitus to you. Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman historian. And in 115 AD, he wrote in his book, and he has multiple volumes that are accepted as historical facts for all sorts of things. Some of the things that we uphold, like the Battle of Carthage and these different things, like he wrote about. He is that kind of historian. But in this section, he was recounting about the fire in Rome that happened in July of 64 AD, about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. He wrote this about it. He said, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices who the crowd called Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital of Rome itself. You're like, wow. This is what that says, just so you know. He's saying that there was this guy, Christ, who died under Pontius Pilate, and out of him came this weird superstition, this pernicious superstition, that was put into check, but then spread everywhere, all the way to Rome in a 30-year period. Pretty vast. Not among these Christus people, these Christians, the people that were punished, were not some sort of Jewish sect, but Roman citizens, people who, slaves and merchants and owners and all of these different things. That if you continue to read on, you'll hear about how they took the resources from those people and applied them to themselves and expanded the empire. That's what Nero was doing. It was like a double bonus for him. Burn the city down, get some people stuff. Then there's also Pliny the Younger. now super famous for a beer from Russian River in Northern California. But before he was famous for that, he was the governor of Northwest Turkey under Emperor Trajan. And during his reign there, he wrote to the emperor, who was his friend, and asked about what to do with Christians. He wanted his advice about what to do with Christians. And he was reigning there sometime, he wrote this, between AD 98 and 100 AD. So 70 years after Jesus. And while speaking about the torture and the lengths that he went about demanding people to recant their beliefs and getting them to get back into worshiping in Roman temples, because these were Romans and Greek thinkers who used to believe all this other stuff and now believe something new. He talks about how he was trying to do it. He then, in the middle of it, he talks about what these Christians who he questioned said. It's kind of this letter of like, this is what I found out about these crazies. This is what he says. He says, they affirmed, however, the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it is light, and of singing in alternated verses a hymn to Christ as if to a god, and of binding themselves by a solemn oath, not to wicked deeds, but to never commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a pledge that they were called upon to deliver. After this, it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary kind, an innocent kind. He goes on to say that the practice of gathering was wiped out by an edict that he put into place. And he wrote that nevertheless, he still wanted to know what drove these people. And he says, so with the assistance of the torture of two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I could discover nothing more than depraved and excessive superstition. And if you read on, he's describing the superstition of dead things rising. These are two, and there's more, but these are two ancient, accepted, non-Christian witnesses, historians, who are saying that in a very short period of time, you had a mass explosion of people believing that Christ died and rose again, growing tons of groups of Roman citizens, slaves, all worshiping Jesus as God, following an ethic of faith, practicing the way of Jesus that's described in the gospel and Acts and the entire New Testament. In fact, Trajan, the emperor, writes back and he says, hey, what you did is really great. We're doing the same thing everywhere. Like, we're doing it all everywhere. We're doing it in North Africa. We're doing it in Gaul, which is now France. We're doing it in the Middle East. We're even doing it in Rome. And what he's saying and confessing is the geographic scope of Christianity in a 60-year period has stretched the entire Roman Empire. Some have said that the Christian faith and the message, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, is something that kind of developed slowly over time, like if you played a game of telephone, or eventually some people got a hold of these teachings, these ideas of Jesus, and then said, hey, what if we added this resurrection bit into it? Like, what if we did that? What if we manipulated it? What if we told people they had to live by this certain ethic? The scholars of all kinds will look at that and say, when did that happen? How did that happen? If the consistency of Christian faith and practice was all over the Roman Empire in only a few short decades, with people willing to die for it and believing in it, there's no like possible explanation, especially with the limited communication ability that they had back then. How would you spread such a twist of the faith? No, the only plausible explanation would be that the message, Christ's death and life for our sins and his salvation, was from the very beginning. Only then. That's the only reasonable belief, is that they thought Jesus rose from the dead. And they thought so because somebody who had seen Jesus raised from the dead told them so. That's the only reasonable explanation. Paul writing 1 Corinthians was probably around the same time that many of these writers were born. And he's describing, hey, there's 500 of us. Some of us are still alive. Most of us are alive. Some have died, but most of us are still alive. The whole New Testament, the Gospels, keep referring to people's names and where they live. Why?
So that the people reading them could go on a journey and find that person, find the blind man that was healed, and say, did this really happen? And they could say, yes, I saw Jesus with my own eyes. I was blind, now I see. And then I saw the raised Jesus too. This is the only way to account for this sudden, rapid shift of people going from this thing that would seem like made-up bad news into people upholding and shifting their entire lives. These eyewitnesses, just to be a little nerdy about, I mean, I've already been really nerdy. The eyewitnesses that we have are the eyewitnesses of the Gospels. So some of us could be like, oh, we cooked the books, right? But it's just like if you're trying to read a history of what really happened in a White House, what really happened in the, you know, the Lakers season, you know, 2021, you would want to read from somebody who was on the inside, right? And then you would want to verify it. This is what's odd about the Gospels and these eyewitnesses. The accuracy of the description of places and names. They're able to describe the temple, the area around the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the way to walk between different places, the wells, all of these things with remarkable detail. Only to say, like, they're reliable witnesses. They were there, especially at a time when the city had been sacked and destroyed. And yet afterwards, they're describing it. And now as we uncover and as we dig in Jerusalem, we discover, oh my gosh, this John guy actually knew where things were placed. The same is true of their accurate description of ancient Jewish culture. It's phenomenal. The only reasonable explanation would be that they were immersed in it, these eyewitnesses. And then lastly, just the consistency of belief and doctrine, the core message across all sorts of cultures and the spread of it. All of this is to say, this is believable. There's more. I've written a book on it. There's more. There's more bits. There's more evidences. But these are some of the big ones that you begin to piece together in the backyard trying to figure out, did an elephant come through here? In the same way, you look at the radical life transformation that happens in humans who believe in the resurrection and experience abundant life when it seems like nothing should be giving them abundant life. All of this to say is that the impact and the evidence for Jesus rising from the dead is on par with, and in some cases exceeds, the historic data that we have on numerous historic figures that we accept like at face value. The only exception, the thing that keeps people from saying, oh yeah, Jesus, the Jesus story is same truth as, you know, the story of Augustus and Caesar and Cleopatra, like, yeah, same. It's because we start the endeavor saying there is no God and there is no resurrection. But don't you see, through the looking glass, Jesus is God and he did rise from the dead. And it's not just a historic fact for you, it's life for you. Life in this chaos for you, in your anguish, in your mundane life, in your business, in your anxiety, in your stress, in your family, in your work, there's a truth that's ringing out over all of it, and it is that Jesus died and Jesus rose again, and all chains are broken, all captives are set free, all sin is dealt with, all forgiveness is possible, all shame is covered, all guilt is removed. All the gifts of God are poured out to you. This isn't just a historic fact. It is life for you. So you can, you know, continue struggling to believe in the resurrection. You want to be that different from the ancient Jews and the ancient Greeks. But if you still don't believe, then you've got to come up with an explanation for this massive shift in belief. The hundreds of eyewitnesses, the careful historiography of the Gospels. And if after all of that, you still don't believe, you should want to. You should just want to. Where I grew up, the sidewalks aren't paved with concrete. They're made with stones, little cobblestones. You would think, oh, they must have a lot of cobblestones. No, they got them from somewhere else and brought them back. But the sidewalks are made with these little stones. And what they do is the builders of the sidewalks will put, you know, a line and string down to, you know, create the path. And then they'll level it all off so that it's a straight, flat path. If they don't do that, it's all wonky. They have to do it all over again. So they make sure first it's a straight, level path. And then the way they build it is not by rolling a bunch of stones out there, but they take a good stone first, a cornerstone, and they place it down. And then they take another one and they place it next to that, and another one, as this picture shows. That's my answer to, if Jesus rose from the dead, how do I then begin to believe and just like become a Christian? It's in the same way. It's setting down the first stone, which is Jesus rose from the dead and died for you. And then you take the next stone and the next stone and the next stone. To answer Paul's questions back, you know, if he didn't rise from the dead, isn't this awful? But he did rise from the dead. That means that there's resurrection for you. That means that your faith is useful, not futile. Your faith is fruitful. It means that you're no longer in your sins. You've been vindicated, authenticated, exonerated, and been justified by God. You're not a liar in this world. You're also not a sinner to be rejected. You're not someone to be dismissed. You are carrying and holding the very truths of the universe. You are declared a child of God, and anybody else can be declared one too. You have hope in this life and the life to come. So live courageously. Live like the ancient Romans who became Christians, where the empires around them were amazed. They're getting together and they're taking oaths not to do bad stuff, but to keep doing good stuff, to always tell the truth, to pay their debts on time, to do what they said they were going to do, to love their neighbor, to do all of these things. Live boldly with no fear in this life, no fear in death. Victory over sin, victory over all evil. That is yours because it's true. Imagine the courage you might have in all the things that plague you and fill you with anxiety if you were filled with the belief that Jesus rose from the dead and changes all things. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the life and the resurrection. We thank you for the radical shift that it created. We pray that we might hold it and carry it. Help us believe, help us to overcome unbelief, help us to live and to lean into that understanding that your Spirit empowers us. The same Spirit that rose you from the dead is still operating within us, filling us with joy in all circumstances. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.